This morning, we're going to be continuing with our Elijah. I've got one, actually, Rick, but thanks. Oh, well, thanks. I'll drink with both hands. One of my favorite westerns has a showdown in the street between Doc Holliday and the bad guy, and they're pointing guns at each other, and the one says, "You're so drunk, you probably see double." And so Doc Holliday pulled out another gun. He says, "There, now I've got one for each of you." That's how I feel right now. Not that you're drunk. It's a bad analogy, maybe. We're digging into a little bit more of this Elijah narrative as it unfolds. And if you're a student of Scripture, you know that Elijah ends up having a protege named Elisha, which can be a little confusing sometimes. But Elijah is this prophet that just comes out of nowhere, seemingly. He is described as Elijah the Tishbite. He has a unique way of dressing, a way of dressing which corresponds, interestingly, very much aligns with 1 John the Baptist. He's a prophet, Elijah. We had a break from Elijah last week, but Elijah's back on the scene, and Ahab's dead. Now, if you're not familiar with the story of Scripture, a major portion of that of the Scripture deals with the establishing of a king for the nation of Israel, and then how the kingdom divides between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And then there's just a succession of kings in both the northern and southern kingdom. And then there's two historical events, major, major events. And Assyria comes and invades the 10 northern tribes, and about 721 BC, drags them all off. Israel, the 10 northern tribes, is no more. There's no more northern kingdom. And from thence on, Israel is, when they say Israel, they're talking about the two southern kingdoms, which was formerly referred to as Judah. But now Judah becomes Israel after Israel is no more. But they don't fare much better. And in 587, there's actually three waves of exile to the Babylonians. The biggest one, and kind of like the nail in the coffin, 587 BC. And if you're a student of history, you might remember some of these names, because the Assyrian Empire was huge and big and mean, and yet they gave way to the Babylonians, who were meaner. But the Babylonians fall to Persia, and Persia falls to the Greeks, and Greece falls to Rome. And that's kind of like just a very general overview. For those of you who are historians, you want to correct all kinds of things I just said, but just give me the bird's eye view, the bigger picture. We're just gonna keep it there. Well, Ahab is probably the worst of all the kings in the northern kingdom, but he has a kid. He has a boy. He has a son who is going to assume the crown, which is unusual enough for the northern kingdom, because to become king in the north, you usually have to assassinate somebody or do something, you know, quite dubious to acquire the throne. But in this case, the throne is inherited. It goes from Ahab to his son Ahaziah. And that really, without getting into a whole bunch of stuff, that's just kind of what you need to know for now. Remember that name, Ahaziah. Now, what unfolds in the first 17 verses of 2 Kings chapter 1 is Ahaziah's story. And it's one that's really just marked with sin. And the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Ahab loved sin. He rolled around in it. We have these two little dogs, one of them especially. Any chance he can get to go roll around in the grass, he does. And he flips on his back, and he wiggles, and he squirms. And then he goes to his right and to his left, and he wiggles and squirms some more. And he comes up just covered in grass clippings. Gabriella thinks it's cute. I'm looking for the phone number to the vet. And his misery and mine. Clearly, he's not happy. He's covered in the grass clippings. Ahaziah is covered in sin. He loves it. He rolls around it just like his father did. They're big sinners. So this morning we're going to talk about sin. And in Greek, the word is hamartia. Hamartia literally means missing the mark. But it has all kinds of different applications. We we know sin as a noun. It describes an act or a feeling that transgresses something forbidden or ignores something required by God's law or character, whether in thought or feeling or speech or action. There's something in Scripture, the sin offering, which is an offering intended to expiate for sin and kind of make us right with God again. The word itself is just estrangement from God. I heard one person once describe sin as just, in a word, it's rebellion. Sin is rebellion against God. There's a sense where sin is personified. It appears as a noun in the ancient languages. It's personified as a destructive and depraved principle reigning over unbelievers and persisting in believers, especially as a slave master doling out payment with the currency of death and decay. We read of sinfulness, which is the state of being out of conformity to the requirements of God's law. And we see it as used as a standard determining what is out of conformity to justice, law, or morality is given by God. There's your big technical definition of sin. But if I go back to the very beginning, the idea of missing the mark in the Greek, outside of theological discussion, in the Greek, the idea of missing the mark relates to archery, and it's when somebody misses the target. And one article I read this week says it actually has the connotation that somebody missed the mark on purpose. And the modern day equivalent would be a boxer who throws a fight. If people are betting on an archery competition, somebody misses the target and dubious bets are collected. It's something that's just wrong. It's just wrong. And it isn't hard to miss the mark. Sometimes it's just something in our technique, our methodology, our practice, our way of life that we think is okay, but it's not okay. But we miss. Well, if we get to our story, if we get to our passage today, Ahaziah sinned and either forgot all about Yahweh or he openly rebelled against Yahweh, but either way, God wasn't going to let it slide. So if you have your Bibles, you can read this on your own, but I'm just going to summarize it a little bit like this. The story goes like this. Moab rebels against Israel after King Ahab dies. So Ahaziah has problems right out of the gate. And then he's got other stuff going on, and then the cherry on top of the sundae is he falls through a window and through a lattice in his upper room, and he falls. And undetermined, doesn't tell us how far he falls, but he falls and he's severely injured from the fall. And he's not getting better. He's not recovering from this fall. And so he gets impatient and he sends messengers to consult Baal-Zebub, which is a god of Ekron, a Canaanite town. Sends out this delegation to go and inquire of Baal-Zebub about his recovery. But the angel of the Lord tells Elijah the Tishbite to intercept the messengers, and Elijah confronts them about turning to a foreign god instead of the God of Israel. And Elijah declares that Ahaziah will never leave his bed, and he's going to die. So the messengers, they about-face, they hop to it, straight back to Ahaziah. And Ahaziah says, "Why are you back so soon?" They said, "Because you're going to die." And he says, what do you mean? He says, "Well, we ran into this guy, and he told us to go back and tell you, you're going to die." And he says, "Who was this guy? What did he look like?" So they describe him. He goes, "Oh, that's Elijah the Tishbite." And they're like, "Yeah." And he said, "You're going to die." And it's like, "Well, okay." Meanwhile, back at the ranch, Elijah's beetled off to someplace, a hill. He's up on a perch. It's almost like those BC cartoons. You remember those from the newspaper with the guru sitting on top of the little pillar of stone? That's what I always imagine when I read this passage. Elijah wants to hear from, or Ahaz wants to hear from Elijah, so he sends out a contingent, a captain with 50 men. "You go him and go find him, and you tell him to come and see me." And so they beetle off, and they go and do that, and they find him, and they say, "The king says you come with us." But you know what they call him? They say, "O man of God, the king declares," and how does it, well, Let's read it then, shall we? Let's get it right. Then he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and he said to him, "Man of God, the king says, come down." And Elijah answers the captain, "If I am a man of God," which is a title for prophet, "may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. "Elijah, you come down. Right now, you come with us." "Oh, yeah?" Boom. Cremation on the spot. Nobody's going back to tell Ahaziah, but he's looking at his watch and he's thinking, where are these guys? So he grabs another captain and 50 men. "You go out." And they go and find Elijah and they say, "You come with us, man of God." And he says, "Oh, yeah?" Boom. Fire, cremation. They don't go back. Ahaziah's like, where is everybody? So he gets another captain, another 50 men. Now, you don't want to be that guy, do you? No, no. They've heard rumors, and this guy, this new captain, number three, he's going to take a slightly different approach. He approaches Elijah with humility and asks him nicely and says, "Would you please?" And Elijah says, "I don't know." And God says, "Go with him." So Elijah goes with him, and they show up in front of Ahaziah. And Ahaziah says something probably to the effect of, "How dare you? What do you think?" He says, "You know what? Shut up. Less of this, more of this. Because you should know, you're going to die." And he does. And that's the end of the story, right? This is not in the children's Bible, I'm betting. If it is, I don't know how you tell children this story without a little bit of trauma. But here we go. That's the story. That's the story. So what do we make of that? What does it tell us about sin? Well, it tells us quite a bit. First of all, the thing about sin, it's pervasive. It's total. It's everywhere. It's like when you throw in a new red t-shirt with a bunch of whites and you have a bunch of pink clothes after. Like, it touches it all. I didn't know who else to pick on for this, and I didn't warn you, Keith, but I'm sorry. But I really firmly believe that you were probably a hippie with tie-dye shirts. And you remember the process of making those? You scrunch that thing up and use elastic bands or make knots, and the whole goal was that some of it wouldn't get affected by the dye. And that worked pretty good, didn't it? You had one, didn't you, Keith? Somewhere, yeah. He probably still does, doesn't he, Noreen? It's probably his favorite shirt, holes and all. Sin touches everything. It stains and affects everything. Every aspect of creation, including you and me. It's pervasive. And the thing about it, it will ruin your life. 2 Kings 1:1. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. And you read that verse and you think, what's that got to do with the price of tea in China? Because it doesn't relate to anything else in that passage, does it? Well, it relates to a broader context. Ahaziah doesn't have peace. And peace is an important concept in the Bible. The promised land was a place that was going to be flowing with milk and honey, and a place where Israel would have rest, where they would have peace. They would not have war. And it's probably a pretty great thing to not get constantly invaded by somebody. Peace was a coveted thing, and if you were experiencing peace, you were experiencing the blessing of God. And Ahab dies, and the first thing Moab does is invade or rebel or do something crazy. But if you read like the broader context, that wasn't Ahab's only or Ahaziah's only problem. He and Jehoshaphat didn't play nicely together, and where Jehoshaphat was willing to deal with Ahab, he wasn't willing to deal with Ahaziah, and you can read about that, and there's a whole bit there about a fleet of ships, and you got to go into the Chronicles to read more about that and get the fuller picture. But the fact of the matter is Jehoshaphat wouldn't do business with him. And then he falls through the lattice. So he's suffering politically, he is suffering economically, and now he's suffering personally. It is just, his sin is just ruining his life. And he won't change. It's like he's addicted to evil. He's addicted to worshiping other gods. And most of us don't have statues that we bow down and worship. We are having great debates at our house because we inherited, when we bought our house a year ago, we inherited a little statue of Buddha. Now, I don't want to say a lot about that, but I just want to just know that we haven't gotten rid of it because it's saved us from buying a fire hydrant, if you know what I mean. But in the front, we inherited St. Francis of Assisi, and I don't know what to do about that either. Do we keep St. Francis? He was a pretty good guy, wasn't he? We're not Catholic, but yeah, he liked animals. He was like, yeah, we name universities after him. He's okay. I don't know. But we don't bow down in front of him, I think, for the most part. Although more and more, you're seeing more and more statues and idols. But when I was a kid, you sure didn't. But you did see people bowing down at the liquor store. You saw people bowing down at the corner where they were buying their drugs. And how many people were thrilled to bits when the casinos opened up? I mean, before we could only blame the Catholics with the bingo, right? But if you are of my age, maybe you remember as a child, and for those of you who are old enough to be my parents, maybe you remember this even better. There was a time when I was a boy that there was a nationally televised lottery, and you could buy tickets, and someone in Canada was going to win $1 million. And my parents bought a ticket, and we didn't watch anything else on TV that night. We were locked in to this lottery show where they were going to find some numbers, and someone was going to be a millionaire. And how common is that? And you think, well, Christians don't deal with that. First church I served, somebody almost went to jail for fraud. She was cleaning houses and stole somebody's checkbook and started writing checks. And she took all that money straight to the casino. She received grace and leniency from the judge, and she had to make restitution. But addictions are powerful, and they grab hold of you, and they ruin your lives. Sin ruins your life. John Owen, you might know that name from elsewhere. He writes this. It's a little confusing. Try to follow along. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. And what's this work? Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And that's just truth, right? Sin is always at us. It's like one of those blue heelers. It's always nipping at you. If you don't corral that puppy and stick him in a kennel, he is just going to keep nipping and biting, and he'll just be at you constantly until you gather him up and lock him away. And that's sin. Sin will ruin your life, and you can't hide it from God. Look at verse 3. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?'" There's no indication anywhere that Ahaziah announces what he's doing. How does God know about this delegation that's going forth from Samaria? He knows because he's God. And God knows all things. God knows what's in Ahaziah's heart. God knows his plans. He knows what he's doing. That is true of you. And that is true of me. You know, sometimes we think we can hide our secret sins, but doesn't it say in Numbers somewhere that your sins will find you out? It is really, really hard to keep the lid on the can forever. Ask Jimmy Baker. Ask Jimmy Swaggart. Ask Carl What's-His-Name from Hillsong, New York City. Ask any of the big famous preachers who have fallen. Can you hide your sin? Bill Hybels. All these others. You can't. Eventually it's coming out. Somewhere, some way, and God knows. God knows what you're doing. Whatever you're doing in secret, he knows it. We had a funeral here several years ago, and the person eulogizing his mother talked about the fact that he and all his siblings believed firmly that she had eyes in the back of her head. Now, it turned out that they liked to perpetrate their heinous little crimes in the living room, and she was in the kitchen, and there was a mirror strategically positioned so she could observe all things going on in the living room while she worked in the kitchen. They were convinced. She has eyes in the back of her head. All the more with God. He doesn't need eyes in the back of his head. He is over all. He sees all. Consider these words from Hebrews 4:13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You cannot hide your sin. This sin will ruin your life. You can't hide it from God. And here's the ultimate tragedy. It results in death. Verse 16. And said to him, thus says the Lord, because you sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Sin results in death. The three delegations that go to see Ahaziah, the first two, consumed by fire. And now Elijah's before Ahaziah, and you think there's any contrition? You think there's any negotiation? You think there's any, maybe I was wrong? Nope. None. None of that is recorded. And he dies. He is obstinate. He is defiant. And he earns the wages of sin, which is death. I don't know how many of you read the famous novel by Herman Melville, Moby Dick, but I don't think it's an accident that the main character, one of the main characters, is Captain Ahab. Captain Ahab. Ahab allowed his obsessive pride and desire for vengeance against the white whale to consume him, ultimately dragging himself and the entire crew to their deaths. And that's what these kings of Israel do, one after the other. They lead Israel into sin. They're rebellious, they're obstinate, they won't repent, they won't get rid of the idols, and they just keep dragging Israel down. And God uses Assyria to bring judgment against them and destroys them in 721 BC because of their idolatry, because of their hardened hearts. Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride kills. And how often do we try to justify and defend and excuse our sin? Well, it wasn't my problem. It's their problem. I didn't do anything wrong. If they have an issue, it's their issue. I'm fine. Or, I'm going to throw this out there, just tossing it out there. Maybe you could have a little humility. Maybe you could look at that and say, gee, maybe I was wrong. I wonder how other people see me. I wonder how other people hear me. And you know, I had two elders back at Wiesenthal say, Norm, we're praying that you become more gentle. And believe it or not, I have. And you're thinking, really? I was like, yeah, you should have met me before. God is at work in me. I'm coming along quite nicely, thanks. And you're like, oh boy, we need to keep praying for him. And yes, you do. Yes, you do. And I'll keep praying for you. Because some of you have very kind and gentle souls, and some of you are very humble, and some of you are not. But you think you are. I was asked to speak, address a committee at a church, and they're wondering, what can they do to grow? I said, pray and repent. Ask God to show you if there's sin in the camp. And if there is, repent. Because as long as you keep embracing sin, you're doomed. And how many churches did we go to this summer where there was two dozen or less? We went to two or three churches like that, and you're thinking, what's wrong here? Great place, wonderful people. Why isn't God blessing this place? And you know, as harsh and hard as it is to say, somewhere in there, somebody's hiding sin and will not repent and will not confess. It's the only thing biblically that makes sense. All of this would just be terrible news, and it would be a totally bummer of a day if it wasn't for the fact that sin can be overcome. And I'd say this is the other thing about sin. There's not just one definitive thing about sin. There's a couple things about sin. And the first thing about sin is it's pervasive. But here's the second thing. Sin can be overcome. And how do we do that? Well, confess, acknowledge, admit, take responsibility, but go before the Lord and say, Lord, I sinned, and name the sin. Name it. Declare it before him. Say, this is what I did. It's not like he doesn't know. He knows. You may as well just come clean. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as somebody much smarter than I once said, this isn't mere intellectual admission. It means ceasing attempts at self-justification, acknowledging that God is right, and agreeing with God's verdict of guilt. Confess your sin, and then repent. Turn around. Literally means make a U-turn. If you're heading south, stop it. Turn around. Start heading back. Go back north. What's that old line? If you're in a hole, quit digging. You know, like turn it around. We had opportunity several years ago now to be in Germany, and we're driving on the Autobahn, and we must have been heading east, because all of a sudden, in front of us is this huge sign. Now, I want you to imagine six lanes, and I've got people making rude gestures to me because I was only doing 140. But all of a sudden, there's two signs. Berlin, Munich. Now, for those of you who are facing me, it was Berlin and Munich. But you had to make a choice because the road was about to split. And you're going to end up either going back north up to Berlin, or you're going to head south to Munich. There is no other option. You're going to go one way or the other. What lane are you in? Where do you want to go? Do you want to go to heaven or do you want to go to hell? I don't want to go to hell. Well, then get out of the lane. Get out of that lane. Move over. Turn around. Do a big U-ey. Get going. Get going back the other way. That's what repenting is. It's turning around. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Again, Eric Johnson, he says, repentance involves far more than feeling sorry for sin. It's a comprehensive reorientation of your entire person toward God. The New Testament term metanoia literally means a change of mind, but it refers to a conversion of mind and a conversion of heart and life, a turning away from sin and the old way of life and turning toward God. So confess it, repent of it, turn away from it, and surrender. Surrender to the Lord. The essence of surrender is ceasing and submitting. Quit sinning. Submit. Start doing the things that God has called you to do. Live for him. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And surrender isn't a one-time event, says David Jeremiah. Christ has called for unconditional surrender, for death to the flesh, for all who would follow him. The cross you died on positionally must be the cross you live on personally each and every day. Ahaziah sinned deliberately. He missed the mark. And it doesn't take much to miss the mark. The archer moves his hand and the arrow doesn't hit the bullseye. The quarterback doesn't set his feet right and the ball goes into the stands. The math people are off by a decimal point and the astronauts never land on the moon. We stop reading our Bibles and start getting our theology from flawed worship songs. We start worshiping the wrong things, or worse, a corrupted version of God. And this is what's so heartbreaking, because that's what me and my friends ran into this week. These dear, sweet young people who've been told a lie, and they believe it with their whole hearts, and they think they're worshiping God, but they're not. They are worshiping a corrupted version of him. And so the New Testament, why Matthew 12? Because here's a group of people who thought they knew God, but didn't. Baal-zebub was a foreign god worshipped by the Philistines in Ekron. And the Hebrew name literally translates to Lord of the Flies. And some scholars argue that this was a deliberate mocking wordplay by Hebrew scribes. The original Philistine name was likely Baal-zebul, meaning Baal the prince or Lord of the exalted dwelling, but scribes altered the final syllable to sound like a word for flies or dung, expressing contempt for the idol. In Matthew 12:24, the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. By the time of the New Testament, Jewish tradition had transformed the name of this ancient false god into a label or title for Satan, the chief ruler of evil spirits. While Ahaziah sought medical help from a physical idol, the people in Matthew 12 used the corrupted name to refer to the ultimate source of demonic power. Neither Ahaziah nor the Pharisees were willing to turn to God to be delivered from that which afflicted them, and both experienced the reality of death. And we run the same danger when we refuse to turn to God and let him deliver us from sin, its cause and its curse. And God invites us to experience grace, the forgiveness of sin, the reconciliation to the one who loves us and died for us so that we might live. And that's the thing about sin. It can be overcome by the grace and the love of God. Amen. Amen. Keith, would you come and lead us?